We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
The poetic and the prophetic, they are related. The prophets speak to the politicians, but they don't use the language of politics to do so. They instead use the language of poetry. From "Let my people go" to "I have a dream." More often than not, these poet-prophets come from the oppressed who lack access to conventional power. So that Moses could not become a prophet until he fully identified with the oppressed Hebrews. The most prophetic figure in the history of America is Martin Luther King Jr., a man from the oppressed who was most prophetic when he was poetic. Well, tonight, for Finding God on Your iPod, I've chosen an artist who came from among the poor and oppressed. His name is Bob Marley. Any Bob Marley fans out there? I hope I have a few Bob Marley fans. Bob Marley was born in Jamaica in 1945. Sadly, he died all too young of cancer, the age of 36 in 1981. For some of his life, he was a Rastafarian, but later in life, he was baptized as an Orthodox Christian. Of course, his music genre is reggae, and if you have any appreciation for reggae, it's probably because of Bob Marley. I'm willing to guess that had it not been for Bob Marley, you might completely even be unaware of that musical genre. Between 1970 and 1980, Bob Marley put out 11 albums. Over the course of his career, he sold some 75 million records, making him one of the best-selling artists of all time. In 1977, when I was just graduating from high school, Bob Marley released his album, Exodus. It became the best-selling album of his career. It's a very spiritual album. Deeply, spiritually informed lyrics. Tonight, the song that I'm going to use, and then we're going to work with from the scriptures, is the title track. The song, Exodus. Exodus, movement of Jah people. We're leaving Babylon, we're going to our father's land. Some people mishear that lyric. They think it's Exodus, movement of the people. It's Exodus, movement of Jah, J-A-H, Jah people, capital J-A-H. Jah, short for Yahweh. In fact, you'll find that very phrase, Jah, J-A-H, in Psalm 68. It's one of the titles for Yahweh. And so what I want to do is I want to show you a live recording of Bob Marley and the Wailers doing the song. We're going to go to Santa Barbara, California, 1979. So we're going back in time a little bit, back when music was just really as it ought to be. Well, you know, I like contemporary music too. I just like all kinds. But this is good music. And now since we're going back to 1979, everything's a little bit blurry. You know, it's not HD, none of that. It's kind of, you know, those of you that didn't live in the 70s, everything was kind of blurry. But at least it was in color. Hallelujah. And so go with me now back to Santa Barbara, California, 1979. Bob Marley and the Wailers doing Exodus. Of Jah people. Exodus chapter 9, verse 1. Then Yah said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yah, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. One more reading, this time from the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Come out of her, my people. So a reading from Exodus and a reading from Revelation. Now between Exodus and Revelation, oh, there's a lot of history. About 1,000 pages in my Bible, documenting 15 centuries of the history of God's people. And that history comprises the big story of the Bible, the big story of redemption, Exodus and exile, Egypt, Babylon, Rome, God's people on the move, God's people in the world of empire. Let my people go that they may serve me. This is one of the most significant prophetic phrases in all of Scripture. Let my people go that they may serve me. It's not just let my people go. That's what everybody knows. That's how it's quoted. That's how it's remembered. Let my people go. That's just the first part of it. Let my people go that they may serve me. It's not just freedom from oppression, but freedom to serve God. To be Jah people. To be the people of God. It's not just freedom from oppression to do your own thing. It's freedom to be Jah people. To be the people of God. To serve God. Now, what does it mean to serve God? Well, it means to worship the living God and do justice. They always go together, you know. To worship the living God and to do His justice in the earth. Which is why immediately after their Exodus movement of Jah people, the first thing that really happens is they are given the law at Mount Sinai. No other gods, no idols. Don't be frivolous with Yahweh's name. Keep the holy day holy. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet other people's stuff. That law is given to form Jah people into a people of worship and justice. A people rightly relating to the living God, the I Am God, the Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Hebrews. And then to do justice to those around them. God wants a people. Not of idolatry and injustice, which is the essence of empire. We'll get to that. But God wants a people formed in worship that they might do His justice. This is the holy calling of God's people. But I've got ahead of myself. So let's slow down, back up, and tell the big story in a big way. We begin with Abraham, Avram, a wandering Syrian. How many of you did not know that the Bible calls Abraham a wandering Syrian? It's in the book of Deuteronomy. A wandering Syrian. The prophets later will tell us God chose Abraham not because he was great, but specifically because he was nothing. He's a wandering Syrian. God looks for someone insignificant. Not significant, insignificant. And he chooses this wandering Syrian, Avram, whom he will change his name to Abraham. He chooses this man to be the beginning of Jah people, his people, God's people. And he makes promises to him. Astounding promises, really. Promises that ultimately will result, Yahweh says, in the whole world being blessed. But he starts off with a promise that, well, you're going to be a father. I know you're getting a late start at the game. Well, you're 75 before I even found you. But you know, with God, all things are possible. With Jah, all things are possible. And you know the story. Eventually, he does become a father through his wife, Sarah. And they have a baby, and they call him Yitzhak. Laughter, because everything about it's so funny. And Yitzhak becomes the father of Yaakov. And by the time you get to Avraham's great-grandchildren, they're becoming a tribe. But then there's a famine in the land. And so they go to the land where there is plenty. They go to the land of a booming economy. They go to the land of opportunity. Well, as it turns out, one of their own, the 11th of the 12 sons, Joseph, through many interesting circumstances, the story of which we don't have time to tell tonight, had already arrived ahead of them, and through God's grace, he had become second in command to Pharaoh. And so the tribe and the family of Abraham, the wandering Syrian, is saved in Egypt. But then a few more centuries go by, and the Hebrew people, though they have multiplied, though they've had lots of children, and though Egypt now is the only home they've ever known, they are a underclass within Egyptian society. They are cheap labor for the empire, is what they are. Empires like cheap labor, you know, because they want to have lots of stuff, and they want lots of stuff made, but they don't want to pay too much for it. And so they have to find people who, through some sort of circumstance, can be compelled to work for nothing or next to it. And in the context of the Egyptian empire, the great superpower of the day, the economic engine of the ancient world, the cheap labor for the Egyptians was the Hebrews. The people of Yah. The people that God had chosen to be his own people and to bear his justice into the earth. They are now cheap labor for the empire. And they groan and they moan and they complain. And they say, oh, I wish we had a better life. Oh, I wish it wasn't like this. I wish I could give something better to my children. Day by day by day, we work our fingers to the bone, cheap labor for the empire. And there seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel, and they groaned, and God heard their groans. And so God raised up a deliverer from them, for them, from among them and for them, and his name was Moses. But Moses has quite a story too, because Moses, even though a Hebrew by ethnicity and birth, again through providential circumstances that are quite amazing, found himself raised by the royal elite of Egyptian society. When Moses becomes aware of his identity and the plight of his people, that in fact he is not by birth one of the royal elite of Egyptian society, but in fact belongs to the cheap labor class of the Hebrews, Moses decides he wants to help them. But he tries to do so as a powerful politician. He tries to use his position as a member of the royal elite within Egyptian society to deliver his own people, and he makes a huge mess of it all. So much so that the only thing left for Moses to do is to flee into the wilderness where he's going to live for the next 40 years. 40 years is a big deal in the Bible. A lot of things take 40 years, it seems. And so he's out in the wilderness 40 years. That's about how long it took to scrub all of the Egyptian elite identity out of him. So that after 40 years of that, he was content to simply identify himself, "I'm just a Hebrew. I come from the same people that provide the cheap labor for the empire." And by the time Moses was willing to identify with the oppressed and claim no other identity, now he can be a prophet. God shows up in a burning bush and gives him a word and sends him back to Pharaoh to announce, "Let my people go that they may serve me." At first, Pharaoh said no, but then he was persuaded with 10 plagues. And the people of Jah come out of Egypt, and Israel is on the move. Exodus, movement of Jah people. They're on the move. They're leaving Egypt. They're coming into freedom. They're going to be a free people. Not free to do their own thing, though. They will have trouble with that. But freedom to be the people of God. And yet, even before their journey is over, they are tempted to return to Egypt, which seems very strange to me, but it shows you how powerful is the lure of empire. They begin to wax nostalgic, even in less than a year. They've only been out of Egypt for a year, but they're beginning to be nostalgic about the empire. They begin to talk about how good the onions were. I tell you, if your nostalgic, fond memory of the past is an onion, maybe your past wasn't so great. At least we had those really great onions, you know? And they're getting ready to want to go back. The lure of empire is powerful. But they don't return. They do wander, though. How long do they wander? Yeah, there's that 40 years again. Eventually, they make it to the promised land. We're going to our father's land. And they make it there. They get settled in. It takes a few centuries. The Bible's not in a hurry, by the way. It takes a few centuries. And after a few centuries, they get it in their head that they want a king, because that's what all the cool countries are doing these days. They want to be like all the cool countries, like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. They all got their kings, and so they decide they want a king. God's not so keen on a king, but they pester God until God says, "All right, you're not going to like it, but I'll give you a king." And they got Saul, but Saul got impeached. And then they had David. And David was a great king, except when he was a terrible king. And then they got Solomon. Solomon. Solomon, we're told, is the wisest, you know, the wisest man in the world, the wisest. He's just wise. He's like super duper wise. Although that may be a bit of royal propaganda. Because what Solomon does with this new kingdom of Israel is to fill it with slaves, idols, armies, horses, harems, and hubris. What he's done is turned it into a little mini theme park Egypt. Now, Solomon is never going to be Egypt. I mean, Solomon is never going to be the real deal empire Egypt. He can't pull that off. But he can have his little theme park cheap imitation. And that's what he does. He marries up all of the wives of these important people in Egypt. And he has harems. He got that from Egypt. He multiplies horses, something the Torah said to not do. That is a military buildup. Completely contrary to the law of Moses, he starts multiplying horses and he has his stables and all of that. Solomon's stables, you know, they're famous. They're also sinful. God had said not to do that. And they had slaves for their building projects, even making slaves of Hebrews. A people who had once been enslaved in Egypt, groaned under that burden of being cheap labor for the empire. They come out, and then a few centuries go by, and their third king is now taking their own people and making them cheap labor for their cheap empire. Once Israel set their sights on being an empire instead of being God's people, they were on the trajectory for exile. Now, it would take 3.5 centuries, but still, it was inevitable. It was going to happen. And it was during this time, during the 3.5 centuries between Solomon and the final demise. It was during those 3.5 centuries that you have the rise of the Hebrew prophets. Beginning with Amos and Isaiah of Jerusalem, those are among the earliest, and then others would come. And they repeat their message over and over through their prophetic poems. Quit trying to be like Egypt, they tell Israel. Quit trying to be like Assyria. Quit trying to be like Babylon and be who you're supposed to be, the people of God. It's a brief but fairly accurate summation of the prophets. Hear, O Israel, quit trying to be like Egypt. Quit trying to be like Assyria. Quit trying to be like Babylon. Quit trying to be like these Gentile empires. And be who you really are supposed to be, the people of Jah, the people of God, the people who worship the one God without idolatry, and the people who then are used by the one God to bring His justice into the world. That's what the prophets say. Put your idols away. Put injustice away. Worship Yahweh and do justice. Be Jah people. But of course, Israel does not listen. And in 587 BC, the end came. Destruction, deportation, exile. Now the people of God will have to learn how to live as exiles in Babylon. And listen to me, brothers and sisters, this is very tricky. It's very hard to do. It's a fine line. You understand what's happened? They're the people of Jah, but they have persisted in trying to be like the other nations, trying to be an empire instead of being the people of God. And it leads eventually to their destruction, deportation, exile. Now they're living as a foreign people in the foreign land of Babylon. And they're going to have to learn how to be the people of God in exile. They had to learn how to be a part of Babylon, but still be apart from Babylon. Okay, listen to me. They've got to be a part of Babylon because they've got to survive. Human flourishing requires that they, to a certain extent, be a part of Babylon. But they still, while being a part of Babylon, they've got to be apart from Babylon. You can see, even the language is tricky to understand, and it's so much more tricky to do. You've got to be a part of Babylon, but you've got to be apart from Babylon. They had to learn how to be citizens of Babylon while reserving their higher allegiance for their higher calling. Now, at first, when they were first deported, and now they're in Babylon, at first, some of the Jews thought that their exile would be brief, a matter of months, maybe a year or two at the most. And so they're just living as refugees. Everything's on hold. No marriages, no having babies, no getting on with life. Just hold on. And there were a lot of prophets, false prophets, that were saying, you know, this is going to be over real quick. This is going to last 6 months, absolute out the most 2 years, and you'll be back. You'll be back in Jerusalem. And that's when Jeremiah wrote them a letter. And in his letter, I'll read you part of it. It's in Jeremiah 29, but it won't be up on the screen, but just let me read it to you. In Jeremiah 29, he writes them a letter, and he says, folks, it's not going to be a year. It's not going to be two. It's going to be 70 years. There isn't going to be any kind of return at all for 70 years. Later, Daniel will say it's more like 70 times 7 years. 490, but that's a different story. Jeremiah's letter informs the exiles, no, no, no. It ain't going to be 6 months. It ain't going to be a year. It ain't going to be 2 years. It's going to be 70 years. So if you're my age and you get that letter, you realize, well, I'm going to die here. And my children are probably going to die here. Maybe my grandchildren. Maybe my great-grandchildren will be part of the return. He writes a letter to them. Part of the letter says things like this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who have been sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. There were false prophets that said, no, it's not going to happen. But, you know, after 5, 6, 7 years, people figured out maybe Jeremiah really did have the word of the Lord, and it's going to be 70 years. And so the people sought the welfare of the city, the well-being of the city into which they have been sent into exile. But over time, now listen, over time, many of the Jews, most of the Jews, became too assimilated with Babylon. Jeremiah had said, now come on, you're going to have to make the best of this. Build the houses and have families and seek the welfare of Babylon. But after a generation went by, most of them were too good at it. They lost their identity as exiles and began to really identify themselves essentially as Babylonians. They began to identify with the culture of Babylon. That is the idolatry and injustice of empire. And that's what the prophetic books of Ezekiel and Daniel are about. Jeremiah, most of his ministry is before the exile, and he's warning them, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. The city's going to be destroyed, you're going to be deported, you're going to go as exiles, and then after the exile, after that happens, he says, now you're going to be here for 70 years, so don't die out, don't put your life on hold, build houses, plant gardens, have babies, and you seek the welfare of Babylon. But after a generation of that, people were being too assimilated into Babylon, and they were not only seeking the general well-being of the wider society, they were being formed by the culture of empire and embracing its idolatry and injustice. And so new prophets come along, Ezekiel and Daniel, calling them back to faithfulness. It's during that time that the prophetic cry, come out of Babylon, was born. Even if the coming out of Babylon didn't mean a geographical relocation. Rather, it was to come out and be the people of Jah. Even if you're living in Babylon, be Jah people. And indeed, there was a vibrant, flourishing Jewish community in Babylon from the 6th century BC until the 11th century AD. 17 centuries. By the time we reach the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, this is still the big issue. By the time you reach the second and third generation of Christians, we discover that they are becoming too assimilated into the Roman Empire, too comfortable with the Roman Empire, which is why John the Revelator uses such grotesque images in the Revelation. He's trying to shock them. John the Revelator is saying, look, you may not be under persecution right now, but remember that this is Babylon, and it's a beast. Of course, it wasn't Babylon, it was Rome. But he said, no, this is the same spirit, the same thing. This is empire. This is Babylon. This is a beast, and you've got to come out of it. He didn't mean they had to move somewhere. He meant that they could not pledge their highest allegiance to the empire, because at the heart of the empire is a beast. So it's the message of Revelation is exodus, movement of Jah people. We're leaving Babylon, we're going to our father's land. And the vision is a new Jerusalem. Hallelujah. It's one way of telling the whole big story of the Bible. Now, if we're going to be Jah people, or we would say it this way, if we're going to be Jesus people, how many of you want to be Jesus people? Yahshua means the salvation of Yah. Yah's salvation. We're Yah people, or we're Jesus people. If we're going to be Jesus people, we have to remain on the move. We need to be a people on a perpetual exodus. This is especially true of all people, it is especially true of American Christians. Please hear what I'm saying. We are, as Americans, the modern Egyptians. We are the modern Babylonians. We are the modern Romans. We may be the kindest, gentlest empire there's ever been. I don't know. You can make a case for and against it. But we're certainly an empire. And as citizens of it who have grown up here, we are tempted to collude with the interests of empire at the expense of compromising our commitment to Jesus. But we go about it in very subtle ways, because what we do is we reimagine, we redefine Jesus. We cannot do that. That's why we need to hear the prophets say, Exodus, movement of Jah people. It's why it's hard. You don't get too many prophets from among the elite. Like exactly precisely zero. you have to suffer somewhat, somehow, somewhere in your life to be opened up to the capacity to be prophetic, which means to engage in powerful self-critique. We are like you and me in this room. We are like Jewish exiles in Babylon in the days of Daniel. I think I'm going to do a series on this in September. I mean, I'm going to just preach the book of Daniel, at least parts of it. We have to walk the thin line of being apart, but still being apart. All right? Think about that. Yeah, you have a part, two words, a space, P-A-R-T, and then you can put it together, apart, one word. We have to be a part. We have to be a part of our wider society, but we also have to be a part from it. You can't choose one or the other, like it's black and white. It's not. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about. It's what the whole book of Daniel is about. Daniel could be a part of Babylon, but he still had to be apart from Babylon. You know the story of Daniel? If not, come back in September. So Daniel, some days he's an official. I mean, he's employed by the government. Some days he's an official advising the king, and some days he's in the lion's den. Because some days he can be apart. He can belong. He can seek the well-being of Babylon. He can even be a royal official in the courts of the king and advise him. But some days what the empire asks of Daniel is too much, and he has to be faithful to Jah, and he ends up in the lion's den. And he has to navigate through that constantly. It wasn't Daniel's mission to just go get himself killed. Neither was it Daniel's calling to compromise so much that there was never any issue. He has to navigate his life being a part of the well-being of Babylon, while at the same time recognizing there are moments when I cannot be a part of that. I have to be apart from Babylon. I can't bow down to that. As his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrated. So no, we're not bowing down to that. So as Christians, we are not anarchists. That is, we are not those that are completely apart from the empire, rejecting all responsibility. No. But neither are we compromisers, completely assimilated by the empire and totally conformed. Christians today need to learn how to live like the Jews of the diaspora. And I'm really thinking of the diaspora following AD 70. Between AD 70 and 1948, the Jewish people had this unique experience of being a very identifiable people, but scattered throughout the world, living in virtually every nation, and often making very, very significant contributions to the well-being and human flourishing of their various nations, and yet maintaining their identity. They have their calendar. They have their rituals, they have their prayers, they have their synagogues. And so they can be a part of Poland or Germany or America or Uruguay or Iran or India and help the well-being of those nations, but also they have a primary identity as a Jewish people. I think the church today could learn from that experience. We need to be Christians of a diaspora. We can be found in every nation of the world as we are and seek the well-being and the human flourishing of those nations, seek to counsel those nations, seek to make contributions seek to help raise just the general welfare of the society, but understanding that our highest commitment is to the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God are called to be on an ongoing exodus. Always on the move, and always departing from idolatry and injustice. Because idolatry and injustice, they just creep. They creep up on us. They creep into us. And we just, if we're not a people on the move, if we don't sense ourselves as a people, we're on a move, we're on a journey, cloud by day, fire by night, movement of Jah people, then in less than half a generation, we are totally conformed to the empire. Always on the move, always departing from idolatry and injustice, which is the essence of empire. When I say idolatry, what I mean is the empire wants to be worshipped itself. Demand sacrifice of the highest order unto itself, and then use its power and might to oppress others so that it can flourish. Jah people, or Jesus people, Christian citizens, subordinate the interests of empire, or as we call it, the economy, to the demands of justice. In other words, if someone says, well, this is what's best for our economy, Christians hear that, they weigh that, but they also add this question, but is it justice for the oppressed people of the earth? Somebody says, this is what's best for our economy. And the Jah people, the Jesus people say, yes, but is it justice for the oppressed of the earth? And if the answer is no, we say, we ain't bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. And now I'm into my September series, so I better back off. At times, this will make us unpopular. But this unpopularity belongs to our baptismal identity, because baptism is our exodus. Baptism is our Red Sea. Baptism is when we say, adios, Egypt, I'm on my way to the Father's land. And yet it's circuitous. And we leave Egypt and we find ourselves in Babylon. And in Babylon we're told, well, seek the well-being. Build houses, raise your families, have kids. Be apart, but be apart. Be apart, but be apart. You say, well, that's confusing. Tell me about it. That's tricky. I know. Where's the manual for that? There isn't one. How are you going to do it? The Holy Spirit. Stand up with me. Exodus. Movement of Jah people. If you don't have a sense of being on the move, I tell you here at Word of Life Church, I have a sense of being a people on the move. Maybe you say, yeah, like too much. You're just smoking down the highway there, Pastor. Well, I know. But at least we're moving. At least we're Jah people. Exodus, movement of Jah people. Not people just sitting around, being assimilated, being conformed. You wake up one day and the only difference between you and anybody else is that sometimes on Sunday you go to a meeting and act as a fanboy for Jesus. It's got to be something more than that. So we got to figure out how to be apart. Got to be apart. We're not radical separatists. We're not anarchists. We're apart. You know, I mean, I know many of you in many different ways are involved in the human flourishing and the well-being of our city, our region, our town, our community. I salute you. We need you. But always remember that while being a part, we still have to be a part. Because we're looking for the Father's land. We're looking for the New Jerusalem. We're looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. Not the city and builder whose maker is George Washington. Yeah, he said that. Exodus movement of Jah people. We're looking for the city. And I don't just mean I'm waiting for it someday to come floating down out of heaven. I mean, I'm looking for the evidences of it now. Because Jesus is Lord now. He's not on sabbatical. He's not Lord elect. He's not sitting at the right hand of the Father playing Angry Birds on his iPhone, biding the time. Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit through his people seeking to rule the earth. And we need to be a part of what he's doing, but we have to have a clear vision of where we're headed. This city that Abraham sought, which is not founded on the model of Cain, but where God is the architect. Perry thought I could go through a whole sermon and not mention Cain, but I couldn't do it. We're not looking for the city whose architect is Cain. We're looking for the city whose architect is Jah, Yahweh. And we help participate in that. We help draw Babylon out of Babylon and into the city whose gates will never be shut. That's the vision of Isaiah, but then John steals it and incorporates it into his own vision. They're all working on the same thing, folks. All these prophets, they're all working on the same thing. How can we be the people of God, worshiping without idolatry and living without injustice? That's our call. Amen and amen.